Good morning, everybody. Today's Bible reading is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, through to chapter 5, verse 11. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, brothers and sisters, about the times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labour pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and for those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing.
Well, good morning again, everyone. It's great to be with you this morning and a real joy to be doing it while having Christy with us. One of my great passions over the years has been investing in the Bible College of South Australia, so it's great to see another graduate doing some great work for the sake of the gospel, building on their ministry. Well, if you haven't met, my name is Matt, and if you're new, a very warm welcome to you. As a network of churches, we've planted churches like this one almost 20 years ago and another 11 since, because we're passionate about sharing the great news of Jesus with many and creating communities like this where it's a great thing to grow together in Christ. And I'm sure you've picked that up from everything we've heard this morning, the prayers, the focus on CMS, and everything that we've done together this morning. We are in our final week of 1 Thessalonians. As we get underway together, again, a question for you to start. What's the best funeral that you've ever been to, and why? Now, if you've been a follower of Jesus for a while, and depending on your age and stage, you may have been to more Christian funerals with the occasional non-Christian funeral thrown in from time to time. What differences did you notice, and how did that make you feel? If you're checking out Jesus for the first time with us, or Church in Jesus for the first time in a long time, maybe Christian funerals are the exceptions for you, or perhaps you've never been to one. If you haven't, a good Christian funeral, you can always expect to hear amongst the eulogies, the songs, the photo slideshows, someone like me, a pastor, talking a pretty big game about life after death, speaking with confidence about a real hope beyond the grave. Now, if you're not familiar with the talking a big game turn of phrase, it comes from the sporting field, meaning that you're making promises or predictions that seem pretty outlandish to most listening on, or perhaps the opposition. And only time will tell whether you can back up that pretty big game with the reality. Now, today, as we head into this last part of 1 Thessalonians, we're going to explore together the end goal of what the Christian life is, where our hope is, and why we think it's a hope that will not disappoint, and why it drives our passion, evident today, to tell others about Jesus, whether that's here or in Southeast Asia or in Mobilong Prison. And after we've understood our passage, I'm really praying we can apply it deeply into our hearts in a way that I'm really praying this week that really grips you. And as always, it'll be a great passage to have open in front of you in your Bible or on an app. And we're starting today in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. Brothers and sisters, Paul says, to signal a change of topic. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. We saw back in chapter 1 that the Thessalonians had turned from idols to serve the living and true God as they looked to the return of Jesus from heaven, whom God raised from the dead. It seems like the Thessalonians had very much held on to the idea that Jesus' return could be at any time. Yet some time had now passed, and as believers in the church, like churches like this where you know and love people, as believers in the church had died, this young fellowship of Christians didn't really understand what would happen to them. So Paul writes to comfort and encourage them, hence verse 13, so that they do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. Death really is the final test of one's hope. And for me, I think there's a massive difference between a good Christian funeral and a lovely and touching secular one. Secular funerals can be an encouraging reflection back on a much-loved person. But in the end, they really are devoid of anything that I think comes even close to the Christian understanding of what real hope is. Instead, they tend to be full of sentiment and analogies about boats sailing over horizons, the departed on a new journey, the road rising up to meet them, the wind at their back. Movie quotes, death is just a pathway to life. Thanks, Gandalf the Grey. Whereas at a good Christian funeral, of course, there is very real grief, but it's not the grief, as our passage says, of a people without real hope. A bit over a year ago now, I went to what I thought was one of the best Christian funerals that I've been to. There's a lady by the name of Ruth Chapman, who was at Trinity Church Adelaide and Mount Barker in our network for many years. And she was a mum of a good friend of ours. And as a funeral, it did not disappoint. It was right up there in what I think is one of the best funerals I've been to. Sadness and grief, of course, at Ruth's passing. But the hope on display was so tangible, it was so felt in every part of the service. I was so choked up in the last song, I couldn't sing. But it wasn't actually the grief that got me, that was very real. I knew Ruth well and she'd been very encouraging in ministry. But I was just choked up as we sang that last song on how beautiful what Jesus has done for us is and how much Ruth knew that and how much that came across in the service. For me, that's what makes a great Christian funeral, simply revealing and applying at that critical moment the good news of Jesus, the gospel as we call it, in all of its beauty. The gospel doesn't need to be kind of made beautiful. It is beautiful all by itself. So I think the job of a Christian funeral, I've done a few over the years, is to simply allow the gospel to shine brightly to bring genuine hope on days like that day. So if you're here today or listening along online and wouldn't consider yourself a follower of Jesus, I reckon there might be a very good question going on in your heart at this point. You might be saying something like this: sure, these Christians do talk a big game about real hope, but that doesn't make it right and true. Is it just an effective placebo? Or is it based on something real, something factual, something I can trust? To that very good question, we read verse 14 to begin to answer it. What do Christians believe? Verse 14, For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Christian belief at its foundation has the death and resurrection of Jesus kind of right there. That Jesus died to absorb the wrath of God's right anger at our rejection of our Creator God that has broken our relationship with him. Jesus died so that the sins that we commit against one another, that God's world and God's world as we reject his way to live, which God also takes very personally, those two sort of aspects of, firstly, vertical is the first and most important, but there's a very horizontal effect of our sin and the way we live in our world, both of which God takes to heart and incurs his wrath. We also believe that what we celebrate each Easter, that God displayed that a doorway has been knocked through the seemingly impenetrable world wall of death, as Jesus was raised to life again. And as a church, we'd love to be the place where many more people explore why real people who aren't crazy, who haven't left their brain at the door, believe that Jesus physically rose from the dead. I'd go as far as to say that if you look for the evidence for the resurrection with a concern for history and intellectual honesty, I don't know how you can come to any other more higher probability conclusion that, of course, it is fact. Now, you might have many questions about that, and we'd love this church to be a place where you explore them together. But on the basis that we believe that Jesus' death and resurrection are a fact of history, Christians take great comfort then that Jesus taught that he's planning to return one day. And the Thessalonians were taught and believed this too. And on that day, verse 14, he'll bring with him all who have fallen asleep in him. Now, why does the Bible use the language of sleep here? Well, one of my favourite modern-day authors and preachers, Rory Scheiner from Perth, who was at Men's Convention this year, and I can see a number of people who were there with us on the day. I think he's a great preacher, one of my favourite actually, and a great author. He talks about this idea of sleep and this passage particularly, and puts to us there's probably a couple of reasons why the Apostle Paul uses this term sleep here. Firstly, because sleep shapes how we relate to those who have died in Christ. If someone's asleep, we don't try and contact them, but neither do we worry about them. We, for those of us who have kids, we know they're safe when they're asleep. But secondly, it's a good picture of what the resurrection is like too, like a sort of simile with the resurrection. You're asleep, then you're awake. It's night, then it's dawn. We sleep, we lay down, knowing that at dawn we will rise. But what about heaven, I hear you say? Isn't that where our hope lays as a Christian? Isn't that where our loved ones are who died in Christ? Well, I would want to say yes and no. Because the Bible doesn't talk about heaven the way popular culture and indeed many Christians do. Because our hope actually isn't in heaven. As the Bible speaks about our hope for the future, it's on the return of Jesus and the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. But what about those that we know and love who have died in Christ? Well, from verse 15, according to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and who are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. This passage doesn't really focus much on what the new heavens or new earth would be like. It doesn't describe what our resurrection bodies will be and how that works. You'd have to look at other parts of the Bible, like our resurrection bodies from 1 Corinthians 15, which it struck me this morning as I was reading through my sermon, was actually one of my first sermons in ministry here at Brighton when you're across at the hall, when it was a 5 p.m. Gathering under John Warner. So it's actually quite nice that, you know, as we come across here, there's a beautiful roundness that in my first handful of sermons I'm actually returning to and in the last handful for this moment in ministry anyway. The focus of this passage, whilst not touching on any of those things mentioned, is simply on Christ and all those whom he's made his own. So what's the basis of our hope? Well, it's Jesus' death and resurrection. Where are Christians? Where are those who have fallen asleep in Christ going to be when Jesus returns? Well, they'll be with Christ. What about those who are still alive on the day of Jesus' return? Should that happen in our lifetime or generations to come, they'll be brought to Jesus' side and be with him forever. Being with Jesus forever is the singular focus of our hope in this passage. Now, all this talk of Christians who have died being asleep has led some to teach on what they would call soul sleep, the idea that those who die in Christ sleep from their death and their next conscious thought will be on the day of Jesus' return. Yet I don't think that really squares with Paul's teaching in a place like Philippians 1, where he speaks of his sort of desire to die and to be with Jesus, and he describes that as something far better than continuing in his present suffering. And I also think it doesn't square with Jesus' words to the criminal next to him on the cross as he died, who acknowledged Jesus as God's eternal king. And Jesus said to him these beautiful words, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." So, where's Steph's mum? Where are the people in your lives that you know and are perhaps grieving for at this moment who died in Christ, like I am with my brother? Well, they're in a better place and they're with Jesus. They're totally safe. We don't need to worry about them for a moment amidst our grief. And we do not need to grieve them as people who have no hope. They're in a far better place, but just not yet the very best of places. The best place for us all is in the new heavens and the new earth, with our new bodies made completely whole and suitable for eternity upon Jesus' return. I think we can actually say that those who have fallen asleep in Christ hope along with us, as together we are looking to the future day of Christ's return to this earth, where all things, the heavens, the whole earth, each of our bodies will be made ready for an eternity of great joy. Without sin or any of its effects, without decay, without pain, without tears, without future concerns or worry, only joy and a relationship with each other, with us all in perfect relationship with our God. That is the best place for us all. That is our great hope, and we will all be together with Jesus on that, the greatest of days. If you wouldn't currently describe yourself as a follower of Jesus, I hope this fuller and more biblical understanding is quite different to the somewhat lazy, inspired by Hollywood, just sort of simple narrative of heaven and hell. The current, far better place, paradise that exists beyond death with Jesus, and the future, best of all places, is with Jesus in new bodies and in the new heavens and the new earth post Jesus' return. I hope you note it's really all about relationship with and proximity to Jesus. If you don't wish to accept him as Lord and Saviour in this life, you really have no claim on wanting to be with him post-death in a far better place. And zero claim on wanting to be with him in the best of all places for eternity on the future day when all things are made new, because it's all about Jesus. Today is the day to make yourself right with Jesus and ask him, or ask someone here at church that you came with. You know, if you're nervous about doing that, just tick the Investigate Jesus box on the contact card on your seats, or the, use the QR code to let you do that online. And we'll be in touch in the coming week to find some great ways to help you to find out more about Jesus and why you can trust in him now and forever. I think we're all ready now to see where chapter 5 fits in. If it's the very best place for any of us to be, if that kind of the very best place kicks off at Jesus' return to this world, the natural question for the Thessalonians and for all of us is, well, when will that be? The Thessalonians know and have been taught that it will come, 5 verse 2, like a thief in the night, as Jesus taught in his ministry, like in places like Luke chapter 12. Read with me from verse 3 of chapter 5. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labour pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape as this world is destroyed before it's recreated. Destruction is coming to this world before that great recreation. And like going into labour, when it comes, it is going to be both sudden and inescapable. But for those who are brothers and sisters in and with Christ, verse 4, this suddenness won't come like an unwelcome thing, like finding a thief in the house. As Paul contrasts verse 5, those who know and love Jesus, light of the world, with those who are still in the dark about him. Not knowing that we have a loving Creator God who is moving world history to create a people to be with forever in the best of all places. Verse 6 encourages followers of Jesus to distance ourselves from the deeds that are associated with darkness. And we had a good look at sin and holiness last week, and you can listen to that on the website. But we're encouraged here to distance ourselves from these deeds of darkness because we belong to the day. We belong to Jesus. We belong to the one described as light of the world. And Paul returns to that thread running through his letter, verse 8, but since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. Faith, love and hope really are the foundational elements of the Christian faith that is produce so much service of God in the Thessalonian church, causing the good news of Jesus to ring out. Just like faith, hope, and love have produced that same fruit in our city, in our time, creating this church almost 20 years ago. And I hope I've encouraged as you head into your 20th anniversary year to be very much shaped and dominated by this a continuing sort of view that, you know, we exist as a church to reach an ever-increasing number of people with this great news that death has been conquered and people can have a real and genuine hope beyond this life that will not disappoint. That we can have a sure and certain hope of a far better place with Jesus beyond this life, all with our hope on being in the very best of places for eternity in the yet future new heavens and new earth. For verse 9, speaking to all who know and love Jesus, for God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. And that's a word that is every bit as true for the Thessalonian church as it is for this beautiful church here at Trinity Church Brighton. encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. That's a very encouraging teaching from the Apostle Paul. And I hope you felt the kind of closing of the gap a little between what the Bible teaches about death and the return of Jesus and our world's more simplistic views of heaven and hell. Yet, in this kind of last of sermons with you for now, I really just want to take a few extra minutes to impress this on our hearts. Because if we now understand that the Thessalonians lived with a very present sense of Jesus' return and were dismayed at what had happened to their friends who had died in Christ, we get, I guess, I'm hoping, if I've done my job this morning, that this teaching would have been a great comfort and encouragement to them. But what about for us? Our era, I say this is our, just Brighton, Trinity Network, Christians in general in the West, our era, if I may be so bold, is not the Thessalonians one. Because we live, generally speaking, as Christians today, not with too much expectation of Jesus' return, but rather with far too little. How is this teaching to be of a comfort and an encouragement to us? We're being told here that the most significant event in history is coming, the return of Jesus, at a time that will surprise us all. How is this teaching to shape our lives, our passions, our hopes this week, this month, this coming years? What will you take from this series in 1 Thessalonians? Because as we sort of think forward to kind of Jesus' return and how we respond to that, I had someone describe it to me once. It's being, you can kind of be in that awkward position where we feel like we're being asked to run a marathon with absolutely no idea where the finish line is. So this day, I want to ask you one question, to do a little exercise with me, with a question I hope that actually stays with you for all of your days. How would it change your life if you knew this greatest of all events, the return of Jesus, was going to occur in 3 years' time from today? Now, of course, Jesus could come back tomorrow. It could be 1,000 years. I'm not claiming any special insight. This is not a prophecy as I head out the door or anything like that. I just tried to think of a number that works. Because for me, it's almost impossible to live with the kind of fervor of what would I do today if Jesus were returned tomorrow kind of energy. But also if you think, oh, it's going to be, you know, even if it was 10 or 20 years' time, or most of our assumption that's not going to happen in a lifetime, there's not even close to being urgent enough. So I just came up with this idea of 3 years and it works for me. So I want to ask it to you. How would it change your life today if you knew that Jesus was coming back in exactly 3 years from today? Now, just, you know, a little rider up front. I know this doesn't particularly work well with should I do the house renovation, what about superannuation, retirement, all that kind of stuff. It's not the one question to rule them all. But I think it is a very powerful question on think all the things that are of most importance in this life. I think there's great power in living with this kind of concept of a three-year event horizon, as I would call it, on Jesus' return. Let me unpack that by way of example. So let's start, for those of us, and you know, clearly it got me today and still does, with those of us who are grieving and doing some sort of processing, having lost people that we love who trusted in Christ. It's one of the challenges of being a guest preacher. I don't know this congregation as well as I do my own. But for some, in a group this size, there'll be people who are grieving the loss of their life's partner. For some of us, it's children. For some of us, it's parents, siblings, or our dearest of friends. If you knew that you only had 3 years to wait till the new heavens and the new earth, and that Jesus was returning then, and he'd been bringing that person who's in your heart now with him on that day, and you'd be gathered together for all eternity, how much comfort, how much joy, how beautiful a thought is that? Now, we don't know the times and dates, of course. Could be tomorrow. We could live our allotted days and not see that. Yet, we know that we are going to be with them and with Jesus in a far better place. Paradise, as Jesus refers to it. Hoping together with those who are alive in Christ for Jesus' return when we get to be in the best of all places. That joy, that moment, imagine that person coming into the room now with Jesus. That's been won for us in Christ. It's that certain. It's that beautiful. And I think even contemplating it for a moment, that it could be just years away, has so much power to it. And as our passage goes on to say about all of what we're told here in 1 Thessalonians, we can trust in Christ because he will do it. What about those who are suffering now? There's some amongst us with degenerative diseases that scare us, or we're concerned about the health of loved ones. Some that we know and love, and some here today may be ravaged by poor mental health. Some battling diseases that we just worry or fear may just be terminal. If that's you, if you knew the ones you love who are suffering only had 3 years to wait for a new body, a new mind, to be their or your most fullest, complete, authentic you with a body fit for eternity with Jesus, that would change everything. Now, the reality is we don't know when that time will come, but Jesus has promised that he will do it and he will deliver. It's such a comfort knowing that Jesus will do that. What about our growth and love of the things of God? Well, if we knew Jesus was coming back 3 years from now, we'd probably spend a lot more less time on our devices and more time in God's Word, or read some great Christians' books so that we can be wiser on living in our world today, or connect with people who don't know Jesus. For those of us with kids, we'd weigh up quite differently how we guide them in this world and how they use their time. Let them be discipled 24/7 by their devices, and spend way more hours on gaming and playing sport and only a handful of hours per month discipling to love Jesus. If we knew it was 3 years' time, I don't think we would do that. Living with a three-year event horizon on Jesus' return, I think we'd draw a far greater distinction between those who are brothers and sisters in Christ and those who haven't met Christ yet. The light of the world. With a three-year event horizon, I think we'd treasure every Sunday as we walk in that door that we get to spend a few, you know, an hour and a half together, plus coffee and either side, a couple of hours together as God's church as we anticipate that great day. I really hope you take away from this series an elevated picture of the beauty of church. And I think we'd snap out of the, I'll think about mission tomorrow or later, when life's a little bit less busy, if we were living with a three-year event horizon. Now, I know that's easy to say from up front, and it's I'd much rather be clear on some tangible next steps that you might wish to take. So if your heart's just kind of prompted, like this three-year event horizon, I really need to get on to my cousin or my neighbour or my work colleague or a child about Jesus, let me just give you one practical step that I hope you can take. This book, which was profiled at Men's Convention last week by Rory Shiner, is called The World Next Door. Now, Rory comes from Perth. He's Australian. It's funny, it's clear, it's concise, it's approachable. And The World Next Door, it says, a short guide to the Christian faith. I think it does just a wonderful job at introducing someone who might be prepared to give, half an hour of their time to understand something more about Jesus. So for me, just to use it as a kind of a tool in the toolkit to introduce people to Jesus, I go away, I usually order 10 copies of this book. I'm not on, there's no promotion or cut going here, by the way. I usually order 10 copies of this book and keep it on my desk, or you might keep it at home. And just pray and look for opportunities for you to speak something about Jesus in your life. Because often they come up in the most unusual times and places, and sometimes they're really brief. But you can say to people, look, I've got a short book that I think you'll find it really helpful. I reckon it's a great explanation of to understand the, you know, the hope and the joy that we have as Christians. It won't take you long to read. It's thin. And just give people a copy. I did this a couple of years ago. This is the last copy in my second stack of 10 that I've been able to give away. And it's a great follow-up just to ask people, oh, have you had a chance to read that book? Oh, no, I've been meaning to. I think you'll really like it. You know, you can just keep it on the agenda. It's a good tangible one. And if you forget what it is, the hub where the sermon outline is has the reference for that book. And it's my last one, particularly if you're here today thinking, well, I'm not sure about Jesus. Please come and take me, and then that'll trigger another 10 sales of this book so I can... put it in my house. I think living with the 3-year event horizon on Jesus' return takes something like doing that off the I'll do it later list and on to the I'm going to do it this June list for people that you know and love. I think living with a 3-year event horizon on Jesus' return is a powerful and life-changing perspective to have. Endlessly helpful in transforming us to live with a far more kind of biblical sense of priority. I think it's, you know, something that would sort of say, oh yeah, I really do want to come along on Wednesday night and hear more about Christy and pray and support her as she goes into that. And, you know, I know Colin would love some more people to ask questions about, you know, perhaps coming on the next Kairos ministry trip into Mogalong Prison. And as someone who's been into Mogalong with Kairos, I thoroughly recommend it. And for now, you can bake biscuits and be part of a group of people who just blow people away with the love of God. So that might be left with something deep and enduring, like a very personal aspect that goes hand in hand with the sharing of this great news of Jesus. And if you're someone here today checking out Jesus for the first time or church in Jesus for the first time in a long time, how might this work for you? Well, if someone told you the biggest event this world has seen since it was first made is coming, and that Jesus was returning to make all things new in 3 years' time, bringing either wrath or salvation, depending on your choice, I reckon you'd invest a good amount of time in working out whether or not this is true or not. You'd take up every opportunity that you could with a loving, other person-centered community like this one to find out more. You'd think, yeah, I can read that book. I can come to the next Taste and See, they put it here. I can open the Bible myself or with someone who knows it to read it through together. For all of us here today, whatever is going on in your life, however joyful it might be, or sometimes you walk into church on a day like today and you think, I'm just holding on. I think the concept of living with a 3-year event horizon brings a lot into focus, quickening the mind, driving us to prayer, to deal with whatever challenges or distractions are holding us back so that we can give the very best of our energy, creativity and prayers to play our part in seeing this good news of Jesus, the gospel, ring out from us. As I said, that 3-year event horizon doesn't work for everything, but it does work for all the most important things. And one day, whenever that day may come, long time or short, we'll be together there with Jesus in the best of all places, with all things made new, ready for an eternity of endless joy, fellowship, and praise. Final instructions then. Well, I think this last part of 1 Thessalonians works pretty well as a benediction and encouragement to us all, which is why we didn't read it before. Also works pretty well as a visiting pastor to encourage you to pray for and encourage and uphold your pastors and their families, whether that's the Marshmans or the Winters, but also really the distinction between who gets paid to do ministry or not, so an artificial one. There's so many people here that love and serve this church on the leadership team, serving, you know, teaching the Bible to kids out there on a Sunday. What a great joy that is. So please hear me being inclusive of all who really see this place as the vehicle for bringing glory to Christ and loving his people together. So I'll just read to you. We're going to pop it up on the screen. And let me read this last part of 1 Thessalonians to you as a final benediction. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive. Encourage the disheartened. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and everyone else. Rejoice always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Sorry, happy tears. Farewell. Do not quench the spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold to what is good. Reject every kind of evil. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Brothers and sisters, pray for us. Greet all God's people with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers and sisters. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.